The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
As we turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, I want you to use your imaginations. I want you to imagine, for instance, that you're buying a house and you're not rich enough to pay it in cash. And I want you to imagine that a bank holds the mortgage on it. And I want you to imagine that you actually take the payments to the bank. You don't mail them, you take them there. And it's the last day of the month, and you drive up to the bank with your payment in hand, and there is a big sign across the front of the bank, and it says, "All payments canceled." And nobody's going in, and nobody's coming out. And you sit there for a minute, and you look at the sign again, "All payments canceled." Now imagine what you feel. Do you feel exalted? Hooray! Or do you feel a little bit nervous? Oh no. Well, at first you might feel sort of exalted. Wow, that means it's paid for. And then you meditate that over and you say, no, that's too good to be true. Does that mean that we're going to be foreclosed on? That I can't pay any more on it? If all payments have been canceled, am I free? Free of any other obligation, or am I going to be foreclosed on because now I don't have any way to make payments? Well, which do you think it means? That's exactly the kind of a question that the first century Jew had to mull over when he came to the temple and he found in figure this gigantic sign saying, "All sin offerings are canceled." Now, you know, there wasn't actually a sign there saying that because there wasn't actually a temple there any longer to put a sign on. In AD 70, the general Titus and the Roman army came through Jerusalem and they went to that temple and they leveled it, the temple and the altar both. And so effectively they, or in fact God, was putting up a sign there saying, "All payments canceled." And now the problem is, what does that mean? Does that mean that there is no longer any way to seek forgiveness of sins? Or does that mean, in fact, all sins have been forgiven, so there is no longer any need to seek forgiveness? See, if we came to church this morning and found the church closed and a sign out front saying all services canceled, some of you would say, "Oh, shoot. I really was looking forward to that." And others would say, "Oh boy, we can go home and watch the Olympics without feeling guilty." But no one would say, "Oh no, am I going to be lost this week? If I die this week, will I not go to heaven?" If you were raised in a Roman Catholic background and you came to the church and the church said, "No masses today," then you might have gotten nervous if you realized that you had accumulated sins during that past week, and you might have said, "Oh no, if there's no mass and if I die this week, what happens to my sins? Does that mean they're all forgiven? Or does that mean I am now to be forsaken?" Well, that's the kind of question that came into the first century Jew's mind as he looked at the temple and saw it was destroyed and there was no longer any offerings for sin. What does it mean? Are we free or are we forsaken? And that's exactly why the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of that temple, so that they would understand what it meant when God got ready to level it, to flatten it out. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18 is the climax of this passage that tells the Hebrews there is no longer any need for a sacrifice. That in fact, God has done away with the need once and for all. And if the need is done away with, then the sacrifices themselves are redundant. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18 is the climax of this passage that we have begun studying back with chapter 7, where it tells the Hebrews that the Bible had already promised that God was going to give a better priest than the Levitical priests who offered the offerings at the temple. And that God was going to give them a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant that prescribed the offerings of those offerings. And that God was going to offer a better offering than all of the accumulation of those Mosaic offerings for all of time. And that because God was going to give them a better priest and a better covenant with better offerings, they were going to be able to latch hold with certainty to better promises than the Hebrews had been able, understandably, to latch hold onto for centuries. And all of that is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the better priest, who offered the better covenant, who offered the better offering, who offered the better promises. In Hebrews chapter 10, we stopped last week with verse 10, where it says, "By the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And in this next section, the author goes on to say, "And you should have known that, because God gave us a witness in history in Christ, and God gave us a witness by the Spirit in Scripture." We have it historically proved. We have it biblically proved. It shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. I want us to look at that section because it brings us to the climax of this whole Hebraic teaching that Jesus is the last sacrifice for sins. The first section, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, tells us that history itself has given proof that Christ offered the last sacrifice for sins. History has proven it. And it's proven it through the contrast between the Levitical priests that are still making their offerings and the Lord Jesus who has sat down because He's through. He's finished His chores. Follow along, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily." You notice it's present tense. When this was written, it was before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So they were still going through the routine. "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If they could have, they would have ceased to be offered." In contrast, He, the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You notice the contrast in verse 11 between the priests in the temple and in verses 12 through 14 with Jesus, who is in the heavenly temple. Two things about those priests. What is it? They are standing and they are continually repeating the offerings. Now, the Hebrews to whom this was written know something that we don't know. And that is that the law said a Levitical priest could never sit down at the temple. Why not? Because if he sat down, it meant his job was finished. And his job could never be finished, so he could never sit down. They also knew one person was allowed by law to sit down at the temple. And that was the prince. And it's interesting, they did not comprehend this, but the prince who could sit down was a picture of a royal priest who someday would, as king, act as priest and give himself for the sins of the people. But the prince could sit down. The priest couldn't. And in contrast, he throws our eyes up to heaven and he says, now remember, historically, there was one priest, Jesus, who offered one sacrifice historically and then did what? He sat down. And he sat down because his offerings were finished. And in verse 13, in this section, the writer again throws our minds back to Psalm 110, saying, this priest is the fulfillment of that psalm. Do you remember that psalm? We studied it in chapter 9, or chapter 7. This was the psalm where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies a footstool for your feet. I have appointed you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David said, God said to God, and even though they may not have understood the triunity of the Godhead, they were at least reflecting on it. Here is God saying to God that the God who was spoken to is to become a priest. God is to become a priest and is to die. God who becomes a priest and dies is to be raised back up and he is to sit down at the right hand of the Father, and someday he is to triumph over the whole world. So again, the writer throws our mind back to Psalm 110. And in this section, there are certain assumptions behind what he teaches, and there are certain assurances behind what he teaches. The first assumption is that Jesus offered an acceptable sacrifice. How do we know? Because he did it once, and God was pleased. No more sacrifices ever. How many times did Jesus die? Once, April the 3rd, A.D. 33, he was dead. But the passage also assumes that he rose, that the resurrection occurred on April the 5th, A.D. 33. Because if Jesus died and subsequently sat down at the right hand of the Father, then resurrection was between the death and the sitting. And it's interesting that when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, Solomon's porch, the temple, that less than 100 or 150 yards away was the empty tomb that Jesus had left behind. And when the people heard Peter stand there and say, the Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ, he could have pointed to the tomb, and if they had any doubts, all they had to do was run out there and peek in and say, wow, it is empty. No wonder when Peter got through preaching, it says they were scared and they said, what do we do? If we killed the Lord, what do we do? And Peter said, repent, because God has declared He is the Lord and the Messiah. He is resurrected. And the third assumption behind this passage is that Jesus who died, who offered Himself, who was raised, is the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He is God's last priest. There is no more priest on the face of the earth who can offer a sacrifice for sins. Melchizedek's priesthood never ended. The Lord Jesus has not either. At the same time, that passage assures us of two tremendous things. One is of the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. The passage tells us He is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father. That doesn't mean that He's taking naps. He's not bored. He is continuing to pray for us. He is the Lord. He is sovereign over the earth. And yet at the same time, while He is the Lord and is sovereign over the earth still does not completely belong to Him. So we sing sort of a quasi-lie every time we sing, this is my Father's world. It is, but it isn't. The Lord has the right to reign, But he chooses now to claim his world through the process of salvation rather than through the process of warfare. When the full number of the elect have been saved, 2 Peter tells us, then will come the end. Then the Lord will, in fact, claim it through warfare. But today, through the believers, he is spreading the gospel so that he can reclaim the world that was turned over to Satan through the human fall. So he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the world becomes the footstool for his feet. And it will, even though it isn't yet. The second thing that this passage assures us is the promise of eternal life. If Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, his work is finished, he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, then, as verse 14 says, he is able to perfect for all time those who are sanctified. As I said last week, the word sanctified is a big theological word, but in the book of Hebrews it has a very simple meaning. It is the equivalent of salvation. Hebrews 2:11, all who are sanctified belong to the family of God. What does that passage say again? Verse 14. He will perfect. Is that what it says? He is perfecting. And neither one of those. You've all had English. You know what the perfect tense means. It means an action completed in the past with ongoing results. And frankly, that is the best news in all of the Bible. That God has declared us what? Not good, but what? Perfect. As God sees us through Jesus, He does not see the accumulation of all of our sins. He sees the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already perfected those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. For all time. Not for a little while, but for all time. How many times did Christ die? Once. What sins did He forgive when He died? All that He died for. When I accepted Him as my Savior, what sins of mine did He forgive? All He died for. I am perfected in the sight of God. So it assures us of eternal life. The author goes on to say, now look, what happened in history was no surprise. It shouldn't have caught the Jews off guard because God had already predicted it in Scripture. So the witness of Christ in history is complemented by the witness of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The Bible told us that's what was going to happen. In verses 15 through 18, he reflects on the witness of the Spirit in Scripture, specifically about the New Covenant. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Christ bore witness, the Spirit bears witness. It's interesting that he goes on now, and in verses 16 and 17, he quotes what? He quotes the New Covenant from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. Remember when we studied that, when we read chapter 8 together? That Jeremiah 31 is the words of Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord said, this is the covenant which I will make. Now look at that. Verse 15 says, that was the Holy Spirit speaking. Is Jehovah equal to the Holy Spirit? No, they're not the same. And yet, when God spoke in Scripture, it was the Spirit speaking. And it tells us the author's understanding of the Word of God. Not that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that the Bible is God's own words. When the Bible speaks, God is speaking. When the Bible speaks, it is the Spirit of God's truth. This is the Holy Spirit telling you beforehand what was going to come to pass. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, and now he quotes the commitments of the New Covenant, after he said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. After he says that, then he also says, and their deeds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You read that and you say, well, so what? Well, there's two parts of salvation that he is picking out there to make prominent. Verse 16 is the subjective side of salvation. When I am saved, something happens to me. The Spirit of God comes to live in me, and I want to obey God. I don't do it perfectly. But one of the evidences that a person belongs to God is that he desires to obey God. And so verse 16 reflects this in the New Covenant. I will write my laws upon their heart. I will write my laws upon their mind. I will give them a desire to obey. If you say you are a Christian and have no desire to obey God, then it is questionable whether the Spirit of God lives in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, you do not belong to God. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. So, if you're a child of God, if you have really had God come move in, then it's going to change your life. There is a desire to obey. But there is a concomitant to that. Verse 17, this is the objective side of salvation. This is what God does. Verse 17, and I will declare their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. They want to obey me, that's their side, and I forgive them, that's my side. What is forgiveness? You see it there in that verse? Forgiveness is a promise to do what? A promise to what? Forget. Forgiveness is a promise to forget. I will not remember their lawless deeds. That's why it's so important in human relationships where there has been a sin that the person who has sinned actually say, I have sinned and I want you to forgive me. We tend to glide over that. We tend to say, now look, if I hurt you, and if I did, it's because you are so utterly super sensitive that you just can't stand it. But if you're that kind of person, so weak as to be hurt by anything that I have done, then I want you to know I'm sorry. Which means I'm sorry that you're that kind of person, because if you weren't, it wouldn't have hurt you. Right? And the response you get, isn't that true? You ever hear a politician apologize? I want to know if my actions have hurt anybody, that I am sorry that they were hurt by my actions. Never stand up and say, I lied, I sinned, I'm sorry. And then the person who has been weak enough to be hurt by that kind of activity comes back and he says, well, that's okay. You know, I'm too big to really be hurt by anything that you would do, Turkey, so I just want you to know it's okay with me if you're that kind of fool that goes around hurting people like that. Nothing has been canceled between them. Instead, the Bible teaches that when we sin, we are to confess it as sin, whether it is to God or to a human being, and say, I have sinned. I am sorry. And then to ask the question, will you forgive me? And when you ask the question, will you forgive me, it puts the person that you have sinned against in a quandary. Because if they say, I forgive you, then it means I acknowledge that you sinned, I acknowledge there were consequences, and I cancel the consequences. I forgive you. If they just say, well, that's okay, then that means, well, we'll let it go for now, but the next time I get twice as much back against you. It's important to say, I forgive you. Don't let them get away with saying, that's okay. Ask them to say, but will you forgive me? Will you honestly forgive me? Now, being human beings, we can say, I forgive you, without at the same time immediately forgetting. We are not computers. If we were computers, all you'd have to do is type format. It'd all be wiped out. And then we'd never remember what we wiped out, because it wouldn't even be there anymore. God is able to wipe out His memory bank, to actually forgive and to cancel it. The best we can do is to say, I promise that I will never bring that up against you any longer. And then forgetting can fall. But God forgives. He cancels the debt. And when the debt has been canceled, verse 18 says, where there is in fact forgiveness, then there is no longer any need for sin offerings to try to buy forgiveness. When a debt has been paid for, it never has to be paid again. Where forgiveness has been offered, then there's no longer an offering. Verse 18. So now, where there is forgiveness of these things, then there is no longer any offering for sin. From that point on, the attempt to bring sin offerings is a denial that there has ever been forgiveness. Let's put it into our terms. Imagine that you go to the bank to pay your house payment and you find that sign, all debts canceled, no payments accepted. And you wait around a while and you find somebody coming out of the bank and you say, hey, what's going on? And he says, well, there is this infinitely wealthy person who has more money than all of the accumulated indebtedness of the whole world. And he has offered to pay the debt of every human being on the face of the earth. Wouldn't you love to be that person? See, that just shows how greedy you are, covetous, sinful deep down. We'd all love to be that person. That's not us. That's not us. We cannot pay our own indebtedness, much less the indebtedness of the whole world. But there is this guy. We say, well, if that's true, if he has enough money to pay the indebtedness of the whole world, then in fact he would own all of the banks and all payments would simply be made to himself. That's true. And then this guy says, now all you have to do is allow this fellow to adopt you into his family. And when you become part of his family, then you become one of his heirs. And everything that he belongs, in fact, becomes yours. And so your debts are all canceled. But if you don't let him adopt you, then there is no other source for income. And everything that you have will be foreclosed on. Would you allow yourself to be adopted? You might. You might not. You know, you'd mull that over. I wonder about that. Now, some of us are proud and arrogant. We would say, oh, well, look, I have worked all my life up to this point and I've paid all of my bills and I want to pay this one. I don't want somebody coming in and paying it for me. But that's not an option. The only option is he pays or you're foreclosed. There are no other offerings. That is exactly what happened when God put the sign across the temple, no more sin offerings. Because His Son died for sin and offered an infinite offering to pay for all sins. And either we accept that offering or we turn away from that offering. It is either freedom or foreclosure. There is no alternative in between. What was Jesus' last words on the cross? Tetelestai, which means what? It's finished. But it's interesting that that word tetelestai was written in New Testament times across ledgers. Accountants used that word to write on bills that were due. It was like we would take a rubber stamp and stamp paid in full. And they understood that. When Jesus said tetelestai, He didn't simply mean the sacrifice is finished. He meant the debt is paid. It is paid in full. One offering for all sins for all time. And because that one offering paid for all sins for all time, there is no more sacrifice for sin. And yet, despite that fact, all over the face of the earth, pagans and Christians alike are trying to do something to pay God back for their sins. Today there are pagans who are bringing chickens and geese and birds and goats and calves and lambs And they are killing them and pouring the blood out on fire. And if that's not enough, there are pagans who are taking knives and they are slicing themselves and adding their blood to that sacrifice and puncturing their skin, hoping somehow to impress God that they really want forgiveness. And God's answer is, all of that blood is worthless beside the blood of Jesus. It is Jesus' blood or no blood at all. And in the world of Christendom, there are today millions who think that somehow there is another offering that is to be made that will cancel their sins that they have committed this week. That the one sacrifice of Jesus didn't do it all. That was my understanding of the Roman Catholic, the Orthodox view of the Mass. In fact, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. Probably 20% of our church body was raised in a Catholic background, and several have asked me how what Hebrews says affects what they were taught in that kind of background. I want you to know I'm not anti-Catholic. Notre Dame is my next to the favorite football team beside Arizona State University. And I really believe there are many people in the Roman Catholic Church who are born again, just as I am certain there are people in our church who are not born again. But in both cases, it's not because of the doctrine, it's despite the doctrine. To check my understanding this week, I not only went back and read through the councils, I also talked to a couple of priests and said, in what way do you understand the Mass to be a sacrifice? Why is it, in light of Hebrews 10:18, do you still go through the sacrifice of the Mass? They told me very, very plainly. In fact, one of them said it in a way that I was surprised that he was that obvious. He said, in the first place, it is a reenactment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. God wiped out the temple in AD 70, so he turned it over to the church to keep the sacrifices going. So we still have the Paschal Lamb and all of the sacrifices, and we are doing what God taught the Jews to do. And that was interesting because I had always thought that's what it looked like. But I didn't know they actually verbalized it that way. And then he said, and furthermore, it is a renewal of Calvary. And that is why it is so important that we believe it is the real presence of Jesus, that Jesus is actually in that bread and that wine, because Jesus dies again. And we really take in Jesus, and through that renewal of the sacrifice, again, our sins are cleansed for another week. And so many say, but they are so sincere, and that is great because God wants sincerity in worship. But the Bible says in John chapter 4, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And the truth of the good news is the sacrifice was made once, Hebrews says. Once for all, there is no further sacrifice, because where our sins have been washed away, there's nothing that can be added to that. It is done. We are clean before God. And therefore we can have clean consciences. And it's not just pagans and Catholics, but it's also many Protestants, probably some of you here, who feel somehow that because of your sins, there has to be some kind of penance you can bring. Something you can do in painful sacrifice to God to prove that you are sincere. And maybe you will add that to what Jesus has done, and then God will find you acceptable, and then He'll wipe the slate clean, then you will be pure. But if I try to add anything to what Jesus has done, in fact, I am rejecting what Jesus has done. It's either Jesus or me. It can't be Jesus plus me. And the Bible teaches so beautifully clearly that because Jesus had the infinite perfection of God Himself, when He died, He made that infinite perfection available to me. And when Jesus became my Lord, my Savior, He applied it to my account. And God sees me as clean. Tetelestai, it's finished. He has sat down. It is over. The work is done. I am forgiven. And if I am forgiven, then there is no further sacrifice for sin. Does that mean there's nothing we can bring to God? Sure we can. That's why we read Romans 12 this morning. I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable what? Worship, service, love, adoration. Because God has given me all, I give all back to Him. Not grumbling. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, God doesn't like grumbling givers. God loves cheerful givers. People who are overwhelmed with the joy of being children of God and wanting to return to Him thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is for a gift. Any of you sit down at the end of a week and write a letter to your boss and say, I just want you to know how much I appreciate the salary that you have given me this week. I am overwhelmed by your grace, by the largesse that comes with working for this company. You have bombarded me with good gifts, and I just want you to know how pleased I am for the privilege of working here. You probably should occasionally. But every time you get your check, you look at it and you say, man, it's still not all I've earned. I give myself to this company and they never pay me enough, right? Now, we don't go back and thank somebody for wages. We thank somebody for gifts. And when we have received the gift of eternal life, we turn ourselves back over to God and we say, God, here is a gift. In response to what you have done for me, how can I offer less than all I am? So Hebrews 12 concludes this book by saying, let us therefore offer to God gratitude by which we may render service that is pleasing to Him. There is no more offering for sin. And in the conclusion of this section, I just want one more time to ask you the question, who are you trusting in for your eternal life? What are you trusting to get you to heaven? Is it because Jesus died and you're trying to obey God? Is it because Jesus died and you keep the Ten Commandments or you live by the Sermon on the Mount? That's not enough. It has to be Jesus only. So much so that if we were to wake up tomorrow and find out that Jesus did not really die for us, we would know we were to spend eternity in hell. It's an all or nothing risk. Jesus or nothing. And if your faith, if your dependence is not on Jesus alone, then it is not on Jesus at all. We can't add to what God has done. If our dependence is on Him totally, then God has accepted us into His family. The Spirit of God has come to live in us to change us. And God has wiped out our debt. And we are free, really free. Let's pray. Will you take a minute of quietness to do an inventory in your own life? Let me ask you two questions. Number one, do you want to obey the Lord? If not, are you sure that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? The second question is, who are you trusting? What are you trusting for eternal life? Is it the blood of Jesus Christ alone? Or are you trying to add your good works or your sorrow or your penance or your giving or your church attendance or your baptism or anything else to that? If you're adding to it, you're canceling out the Lord. Right where you are sitting this morning, because it is a relationship between you and God alone, you can put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can say something like this, Father, I recognize that I am a sinner. I know I have sinned. I have run my own life. I have disobeyed you. And today I want to invite the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I thank you that His blood, His life, was given for me as a sacrifice. And I thank you that He literally rose from the dead and today sits at the right hand of God the Father. And this morning I am trusting in Him alone for my salvation. No matter what words you use, if that's what you mean, then God says, your sins are canceled. I will remember them no more. Father, we do thank you this morning for the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that Jesus meets with us. Lord, we want to worship Him with our lives. We pray this in His name. Amen.